Church, we're going to spend some time in the Bible. You can find your way to Mark chapter 8. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, which is the second gospel in the New Testament. It's also the shortest gospel. And so Mark tends to truncate things, as we'll see in our text today. We are studying the Gospel of Mark because God has given it to us as part of his holy word. And our sermon series is entitled Simply Following Jesus. We have never said that following Jesus is simple, but simply following Jesus is what we were put on this earth to do. And so we're going to spend some time looking at verses 22 to 30. I want to begin by making an observation on all of our behalves. I think I'm old enough and experienced enough to make this kind of observation. I doubt that there's going to be very many here today that are like, no, that's not true of me. So let's just make an observation about humanity in general. The observation is this. Most of us are quite content to follow and surrender ourselves to authority when that authority is benefiting us. So, if a police officer is gracious enough to protect us from crime, we're very grateful for an officer like that that represents the civil government, and we're appreciative for the work they do in protecting us against crime. Likewise, most people are quite content to follow the leadership of their pastor so long as their pastor is feeding them and encouraging them and remembering their name and speaking loving, gracious words into their lives. Likewise, those of you that are wives, I'm sure you're very content to follow the leadership of your husband as he seeks to lead your home so long as he loves you and is being gracious to you and merciful to you. So I think that's true, is it not? That most of us are fine with authority so long as the authority is serving us. But our human nature tends to creep into the mix when authority maybe demands obedience, demands a response. That's when we start to get our hackles up and we push back. So when the pastor makes a decision that we don't understand or don't like, that's when we tend to, I don't know if I want to follow him anymore. Or when a police officer pulls us over on the side of the road and says, ma'am, you're going too fast, and we kind of get upset. Or when a husband demands that his wife follow his lead on a difficult decision, that's the time when he's probably going to get some pushback, because as long as authority is serving us, we're good with it. But when authority starts to make demands of us, we tend to get a little carnal. And we see that in Jesus' life. Jesus, of course, is presented to us in the scriptures as God. And he's presented to us as the King of Kings. And we're all fine with Jesus so long as Jesus is doing something for us. But did you know that Jesus' primary mission was not to do things for us? Jesus instead is very concerned with us acknowledging and recognizing his authority as our king. And we're going to see this in the Gospels today, that Jesus' miracles are awesome, of course, and while we may benefit from Jesus' power and his work and goodness in our lives, what Jesus really wants is for us to surrender to him as our king. That's what Jesus really wants as our Messiah. Jesus' miracles, they're awesome. Does Jesus do good things for his people? Yeah, he does good things for us all the time. But Jesus doesn't exist for us. Jesus exists as God for his own glory, and he wants us to recognize him as the Christ, as the Messiah. So entering then into the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 22, we do see here God's love for humanity, God's desire to use his authority to do good things for us. In fact, Jesus, we could say, proves his love for us through miracles. He proves to us that God is love by providing for us, by doing things that we are unable to do. So look with me at verse 22 and following. Jesus is on a journey here, and it says, and they came to Bethsaida, and this is another town in the Galilee area. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. This is not unusual. Up till now, we've seen Jesus healing and providing for people over and over again. So this is just yet one more episode, but it's also a bit of a critical one because of what follows. And he took the blind man by the hand. So notice the actions of Christ. He took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, Okay, that seems a little gross, admittedly. And laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking." In other words, I'm starting to see, but I can't quite see clearly yet. This man, by the way, must not have been blind from birth because he recognized what a tree looked like or what people are supposed to look like. And those two images were a little mixed up in his vision. So verse 25 then, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not enter the village." So go to your house, but don't go wandering around telling everybody you bump into what I just did. This is a curious statement from Jesus, which the following segment of Scripture will make plain to us. In Jesus' ministry, he healed a lot of people. And some of the people he healed were blind people. So we have an instance here in chapter 8, verse 22, where Jesus heals the blind man at Bethsaida. In chapter 10, verse 46, a couple chapters from now, he also heals a man by the name of blind Bartimaeus. And if you cross-reference that episode to the way it is recorded in Matthew 20, Matthew tells us there was actually two people that were healed in that particular exchange. Matthew's longer, he always gives us more information. Mark tends to condense things down a little bit. In Luke chapter 18, there's a blind beggar that was healed of his blindness when Jesus was approaching Jericho. So, Jesus healed people of various ailments. At least three or four times in the Gospels, he heals people that are blind. I emphasize that because blindness, of course, was a prevalent problem, historians tell us, in the first, second, third centuries and so forth. And much of it was due to lack of good hygiene, a lot of dust in that environment. People would get eye infections. They didn't deal with them properly, and people would end up not being able to see. So it's not unusual that you would expect Jesus to meet several people who couldn't see. But what I find telling about these instances, if you sort of explore them and look at them, is he heals them in different ways each time. So there's no cookie-cutter approach to Jesus. It's not like, line them up! Touch, 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 touch. Or every instance, Jesus heals them in a different way, in a different method. There's no cookie cutter approach. And I think that the reason for that is that while Jesus loves to heal, Jesus also wants to make it clear that he loves you in the process of healing you. And so his healing touch is very unique. It's very personal. It's very pastoral. There's no assembly line approach that Jesus takes to ministry. If Jesus was purely concerned with efficiency, I'm sure he could have sent out some messengers and said that on a particular day, I want every single person in all of the country to come and line up, and I'm just going to do one mass once and for all, get it over with, healing of blind people. But Jesus didn't do that. Because Jesus' primary concern was not in the healing. Jesus' primary concern is in the encounter. And it's in the encounter that Jesus wants us to understand not only his love and goodness, but he also wants us to understand and recognize his identity. So we see this in the scriptures. Now, informatively, if you go back up in this chapter to verses 11 to 13, you'll notice that Jesus had, previous to this event, been asked by the Pharisees, who were always out to get him, always had an agenda for Jesus, to show them a sign. Now, a sign is to be understood as a miracle or to present them with some sort of proof that he was the Messiah, the king. They were looking for evidence. And Jesus refuses to give them evidence. I think that's very informative. He refuses to give them evidence in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 8. Why does he refuse? I mean, wouldn't this be a prime opportunity for Jesus to say, you know what? If I could just get the religious guys on my side, my ministry efforts could have a ripple effect because they can then go and tell everybody in the country that I'm the king, I'm the long-awaited Messiah. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you guys a sign. See you later. He moves on to Bethsaida. Someone brings him a blind man, and he's quite content to give them a sign of his power and authority. So why does Jesus refuse to give the Pharisees a sign? Because Jesus doesn't heal people to impress people. Jesus doesn't do good things for us to impress us. God is not some individual in heaven with a low self-esteem that's desperate for you to like him, that is apt to respond to every one of your requests for help as you have prayed it as soon as possible because he's up chewing on his fingernails. He's got him right down to the nerve endings because he so desperately wants you to love him. That's not Jesus. If that were Jesus, that would diminish his authority and it would increase yours, and then we'd have a problem on our hands. But that's not Jesus. Jesus heals because he wants us to understand and recognize his true identity. We're not like that. If I had healing powers and the ability to perform miracles, I'd be putting them on display. I'd be using them all the time to impress you. And wouldn't you do the same thing if you had those kinds of powers and authority? Jesus didn't come simply to heal and to put his authority and his power on display so that you might be impressed with him. God is not sitting in heaven right now, desperate for your affection, and therefore responding to every request for healing or money or relief from some human-caused suffering. But isn't it true that at times we start to think of God that way? That he's somehow obligated to do what I ask him to do. So you may have seen the churches that put the posters up that will say something like, you know, come to church on such and such a date and expect a miracle from God. I feel very uncomfortable with using the word expect in relation in the same sentence as God. I think we should hope for it. And I most certainly think we should anticipate it. But expecting God to do what I have asked him to do seems to me that puts me in the driver's seat and God in the back seat. These kind of claims have no basis in Scripture. We hope for it. We pray for it. We anticipate it. But God is the King, and he always will be. He doesn't step off his throne ever. And the quicker we acknowledge that, the better life gets. Now, it's true, before we see Jesus' emphasis on his identity, that Jesus does love people. And Jesus loves to do things for us. He really does love to do things for us. We're often recipients of his goodness, maybe in ways we don't even acknowledge. He may have saved some of you this morning from getting killed, and you weren't even aware of it. So there's the protective love of God. And then God also just proactively gives to us and provides for us more often than we perhaps recognize. God still loves people. And the way we know God still loves people is based upon events like this, where the actions of Jesus toward this blind man showcase, step by step, different nuances of God's love for people. Let's look at them. I think there's about seven here, really six, but two are repeated. So Jesus meets this blind man, and the first thing he does is he takes him by the hand. This is okay. I'm not sure I'm going to grab a guy by the hand and take him outside the village. Might seem a little weird. But Jesus takes this man by the hand. And what does this tell us about God and his love for us? I think it introduces us once again to the God of the personal touch. God loves to touch people. He loves to touch our lives. Our God is not a distant God. He's an up-close and personal God. And he's not afraid to come near to us. Brothers and sisters, that's a display of God's love for people. Secondly, the Bible says he led him out of the village. Why did God lead this man out of the village? Doesn't it seem that Jesus is a rather busy person? He's always trying to get away from the crowds and get some R&R. Why take the time to lead this man out of the village? Two reasons. The first being is that what he was going to tell this man, Jesus in his ministry is revealing in his timing, in his own way, what he wants us to know. But he's also concealing truth from people that aren't ready for it or that he doesn't want to know about his power yet. So I think in part, Jesus is leading him out to kind of get him away from the crowds. But I think there's also a sense here in that in leading him by the hand, wanting to have that personal encounter, we encounter in this episode the God that wants to meet us without distractions. So he takes this man to a place outside the busyness of village life, and he meets him in a place where he's not going to be distracted. You know, God wants to meet us on a regular basis without distractions. We're all distracted. We prayed backstage before the first service this morning that the Lord would enable those of us that are leading you in worship today, musicians, sound guys, preacher alike, that the Lord would enable us to set aside our distractions so that we can enter into worship and lead you in worship, because it's so distracting. Even in church, you can be distracted from worship. And God wants that up-close, personal time with his people, that undistracted moment with you, away from all the busyness of life, so that he can just have some alone time and speak truth into your life. I think that's also a loving act. He takes him by the hand. He leads him out of the village. Third, he spits in his eye. Like, okay, that's not loving. I mean, you can't spit in another guy's eye. I mean, that's disgusting. So what do you think it is that Jesus was doing by spitting and putting it on this, in this man's eye? I'll tell you what I think is going on. I think Jesus, by taking something that comes from his own body and applying it to this man's trouble or problem, is letting us in on this awesome truth, that Jesus is himself our medicine. Now, I don't want to over-preach the passage, but we know as Christians that when Jesus died on the cross, that the basis of our atonement, the basis of God covering our sin, was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody else's blood would do. But Jesus shed blood is the means by which God atones for our sin. Jesus could have reached for maybe some herb, but then the medicine would have come from without Jesus. Jesus could have gone and knocked on the local pharmacist's door and said, "Hey, do you got some snake oil for me?" And applied it to the man's eye. And there would have been a measure of, wow, Jesus was able to do that. But maybe someone would have thought, well, maybe the power was in the herb, or maybe the power was in the snake oil. But in this event, the healing power comes from something as seemingly insignificant as Jesus' saliva. I therefore believe that this passage is reminding us that Jesus, in his own body, is our medicine. He is the one that alone can bring healing and redemption into our otherwise sick lives. Third, or fourth rather, and this is repeated twice, Jesus lays hands on him. Now, the laying on of hands, we know, is part of ordination, the setting apart of elders in the church. And really, when one lays hands on someone, in that kind of a sense, what you're saying is you're affirming something. you're affirming something in that person, and in doing so, you're offering a measure of assurance or reassurance. So in laying his hands on this man, God's love is displayed as he offers reassurance to this man. God loves you. And also as he affirms that God is for him. Next, Jesus asks him a question. And the question that Jesus asks is essentially, have you been healed yet? You're like, aha, so Jesus isn't all-powerful. Because it took him two tries to fully heal the man. Jesus tried to heal him, didn't quite work. Jesus has to ask him, are you healed yet? And then he has to go round two. So maybe Jesus isn't as powerful as we think he is. Is that what the text is trying to communicate? No. Because many other places in the scripture, including the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does it on the first try. So why does Jesus partially heal the man, ask a question, and then complete the healing process? Well, I believe that if he'd fully healed him the first time, the man, like so many before Jesus, would probably just have run off and started celebrating and jumping for joy and letting everybody know that he'd been healed, but he would have failed in the delay to fully understand Christ and who he was. So here we have presented to us the God of the delay. God is a God that wants our faith to grow through the delay. So we have partial healing, the question, the full healing. Now this man has a greater amount of time to spend with Christ, a greater amount of time to really consider what Christ is doing for him, a greater amount of time to encounter the true and living God. And isn't that true of our lives? My faith always requires delay and waiting in order to mature. Happens over and over again. If I'm like, hey, Lord, do this, and he does it, I'm like, oh, thanks, Lord. And I move on, I forget about it. But if I'm like, hey, Lord, and he answers partially, hey, Lord, a week later he answers a little more, hey, Lord, my faith increases, my faith grows. So God's love is not diminished in the delay, like so many of us think. I've been waiting so long, you must not love me. But rather, God's love is intended to be increased to the degree that we acknowledge it in the delay. When we see God do that which is clearly impossible and unexpected, and it took a long time to come about. So never underestimate the power of the delay of waiting upon the Lord to strengthen and gird up your faith. And therefore, if you are praying for God to demonstrate his love to you, to do a miracle in your life, to accomplish something that no one else can do, and he's made you wait, and he's made you wait a little longer, make sure that you are using that period of waiting as an opportunity to draw close to the Lord. And if you do, it will be all worth it. I'm sure we could hang around in the foyer for a long time after the service today and talk about many times in our lives where we waited. We didn't want to wait, where there was a delay. We didn't like the delay. But then all of a sudden, God started to do something that was beyond our expectations. And looking back now, we're like, oh, thank you so much, Lord, because in my immaturity, I don't think I would have grown in my faith if you'd have just accomplished it for me the first time. And then finally, we have Jesus charging him to tell no one. And this also raises a question. Why would Jesus do a miracle for a person, but then tell him, hey, don't tell anybody about it? Well, we know why now. Because Jesus is not trying to go around and impress people with miracles. Jesus really wants people to come to grips with his identity. Now, I'm not making that up. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. Because the next section of this chapter takes us right into that conversation. So we ask the question, what is Jesus' identity? And why does it matter? We've seen his love. We've seen that Jesus is a miracle worker, right? We've seen that he loves people, that he comes up close and personal and ministers to us. But look what we see next in the Bible. We see here that Jesus is really more of a Messiah than a miracle worker. So take your eye back to the passage. But before we read it, let me just share with you a verse from the Gospel of Luke. And this is a convicting verse. The Gospel of Luke, verse 29. And taking the outside of Mark, even though the same thing is recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, because I want to see that, I want you to see that this is a dominant theme in the Gospels. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, the Bible says, when the crowds were increasing, lots of people coming out, lots of opportunity for Jesus to impress people, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Now don't read any further. Just think about this. What do you think he might say? They're evil. Okay, they're murderers. Yeah, he's going to say that. They're unfaithful to their marriage covenants. Surely he's going to call them out for that. They're thieves, stealing everybody else's possessions. That's evil, right? Jesus doesn't say any of that. He says they're an evil generation. Why? It seeks for a sign. What's a sign? They want God to give them a miracle. Okay, just wait. You're saying we're evil because we seek for a sign from you, Jesus? Yeah. Because that's not really what I'm about. Here's what I'm about. But no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Well, in the Bible, there's this interesting literary interpretive technique that's often used called typology. We don't want to overplay typology and see things in the Bible we're not supposed to see. But typology is essentially where something that has happened before or will happen in the future becomes a figure of sorts of what is happening in the moment. So the sign of Jonah was this. Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and three nights and then was rescued. Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then would be resurrected. So when Jesus says here in the Gospel of Luke, it seeks for a sign. He's like, I'm not going to give you a miracle. Here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a crucified Christ. That's what I'm really here for. Does that verse not make that incredibly clear? I'm not here to give you a sign. I'm not here so that you might be wowed by me because I fixed your marriage. I'm not here so that you might be wowed by me because I just raised someone from the dead. I'm here because I want you to acknowledge that I'm the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying. And he goes so far as to say that if you don't get that and you're more concerned with Jesus doing something for you, you're part of an evil, harsh word, generation. I just think this is an incredible teaching that Jesus has provided for us, which just so alters the way we approach Christ. Jesus loves doing miracles, no question about it. He loves providing for us. But church, if you're only prepared to follow Jesus and put your faith in Jesus because he does something for you, then you got the equation backwards. Jesus is worthy of your followership because he is the king. And that's all he needs to present to us in order to be worthy of our worship. So Jesus is looking for us to confess that he's the Messiah. So let's look at the second episode then. We have the healing. Then verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So you're reading scripture, you see Caesarea, that's on the ocean side. Caesarea Philippi is in the north, kind of central to the country. And on the way, he asked his disciples, hey, how'd you think I did with that healing thing? Did you think that went over well? No, he didn't ask that. He says, who do people say that I am? Aha. Now we're getting to the central core or climax of the Gospel of Mark. Because up till now, Jesus had been performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of them were public, some of them were private. And some of those events He didn't seem overly concerned that everyone would see it. Other times he wants to conceal it. And after all of that preaching and teaching, now Jesus starts to allow us into his head to reveal to us something that is crucial to the Christian life. Now we're seeing that Jesus is loving and he's good to us, but he's very concerned that we understand who he truly is. Now you can almost hear a buzz in the crowd as people start to answer that question. Well, you're the guy that fed me bread and fish when we were at that giant picnic and nobody thought to bring lunch. She's like, well, I did that, but who am I? Well, you're the guy that healed my uncle of his blindness. Okay, yeah, I did that, but who am I? Well, you're the guy that preached that rousing sermon and everyone sort of was moved by it. Okay, yeah, I did that, but I didn't ask that question. I didn't ask you to regurgitate for me what I've done. I want to know who you think I am. So he presses in on them, and maybe as we read this text today, God wants us to wrestle with the same question. Who do you think Jesus is? Further, why do you love him? Do you love Jesus for your sake because he fixed you? He did a miracle for you? Or do you first and foremost love Jesus because of who he is? Let's make this very personal. I think this would be helpful. Let's make this very personal. All of us do things for other people. We serve other people. We minister to other people. But then there's just each of us as the individual. I remember my mom at times making comments, and I've heard my own wife allude to this in relationship to kids. Well, do you just love me because I cook your food? Do you just love me because I make your lunch? Do you just love me because I do your laundry? There's something in us that we would acknowledge that if someone loved us or appreciated us just because of what we did, that's kind of hollow and shallow. And over time, it kind of wears us down and it would actually be quite offensive. So I'm your pastor, right? Well, if I were to discover that the only reason why you have any appreciation for me is because I served you and preached you, I think over time that would kind of wear me down and I'd feel a little discouraged and dishonored. Because I want you to appreciate Aaron Rock for who Aaron Rock is, not just because I do things for you. In your marriage, would it not be somewhat offensive if you discovered the only reason why your spouse is with you is because you serve them and love on them all the time? Or do they love you because they just love you for who you are? Someone who's precious and special and made in the image and likeness of God? Do you love people because of what they do for you, or do you just love people? Jesus is challenging our thinking along those same lines. Do we just love Jesus because he died on the cross for us and he forgave us of our sins and I'm assured of heaven? Or do I love Jesus for his own sake? Because he's the King, the Messiah. Am I more appreciative of who he is or what he does? Are the signs and wonders witnessed in the church and in Christianity and in Christ's life, is that all we want to see? Is that what we want our church to be known for? You should come to our church because you'll get fixed. You could come to our church because you're going to be loved. Again, you will be loved. And if you obey the scriptures, you're going to be fixed of so much. But the primary call of the gospel is bend your knee and bow low because the King has come among us. That's the fundamental call of the gospel, that Christ is our King. And by the way, if all we do is try to get people's attention and bring them in with the promise of a miracle, or the promise of a sign, that's not going to work anyway long term. Many people saw the signs and wonders of Christ and walked away in disbelief because there's something broken in our humanness. And no amount of evidence, however phenomenal or fascinating, is going to convince people that they need to bend their knee to the Lord. People have to have an encounter with Christ himself. And in that encounter, we acknowledge how unworthy we are and how worthy he is. And that's what brings about life transformation. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, his disciples scratch their heads and they say, they told him so that they would be the majority of the disciples at least. John the Baptist. And others say, so now the outside group, others say Elijah, and others, well, he's one of the prophets. So Jesus starts to get these responses. There's the they's, that's his disciples, the majority of them. There's the others, that's the word on the street. We give him three different answers. Jesus might say something like, "Well, that's interesting, but no. Good try. No. Interesting you should say that. No, you're still wrong. Who do people say that I am?" What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of that question? And your response to that is going to tell you a lot about your mindset toward Jesus Christ. So if it's in the category of, "Well, he's my miracle worker, he's my best buddy, he's done a lot for me," that's going to tell you a lot about your mindset toward Christ. On the other hand, if, "Well, he's the king, he's God, he's the sovereign one," that's going to tell you a lot about your mindset toward Christ. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Okay, let's forget about them. "Who do you guys say that I am?" Well, Peter answers him, "You are the Christ." And now we're at the center of the Gospel of Mark. "You are the Christ," and he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. Now, the rest may or may not have thought it, but Peter alone confesses it. We already knew that because we've already read Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We knew at the very beginning, the very first verse, we didn't have to even get to two verses. We knew at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark that that's where Jesus wanted to take us. Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the passage says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So we knew that. But Peter's the first one in the narrative to arrive at that conclusion. It took some time for even the disciples to arrive at that conclusion. Now, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. The word Christ is a title, and it's the equivalent of the word Messiah. The Jews have been waiting for a Messiah for a long time. And the Messiah, the word kind of literally means, "I'm the anointed one." And if you're the anointed one, that means you're the appointed one. So Jesus is the appointed, anointed Messiah. He's the Christ. And when you're anointed or appointed, you're anointed or appointed to an office. And the office that a Messiah was anointed and appointed to was the office of king. So when you think of Jesus Christ, what you're really saying is Jesus King. Or when you say Christ Jesus, you're saying King Jesus. And kingship is all about surrender, right? It's all about acknowledging that you're a subject. So whenever we call Jesus Christ, we're actually saying that he's the king. Christ Jesus, he's King Jesus. And Peter uses that word in his response to Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am?" He says, "You're the king." Period. And this is the eureka moment. This is what Jesus has been waiting for. It's notable that this confession takes place where it takes place. It takes place in Caesarea Philippi. And it takes place at a specific location. very interesting. It takes place at a location that had a temple on it that historically had been used for pagan worship and had more recently, at the time of Christ, been dedicated to the worship of Caesar. So that temple, that location, was dedicated to the lordship, the kingship, if you will, of Caesar. Now there's an added element to that location. In that location, there is a cave. It's maybe half the width of this stage, and it goes down into the ground. And pagan people, unbelieving people, called that the gates of hell. They thought that that was some sort of a passage to the next world, to the place of damnation that people would go that didn't worship whatever pagan god happened to be in style at the time. And Mark is always truncating things, but if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see there that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, when Peter makes his confession, Jesus responds to it in a little fuller way, and he says, you're right. He calls him the rock. It's upon his confession. It's a play on his name, which means rock, that I'll build my church. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, they'd be like, there it is. Jesus is the king. Everyone else thinks Caesar's the king. I just think it's kind of cool that Jesus elicits this confession and speaks against pagan authority because he is the king at a location that everybody in the area thought was actually under the lordship of Caesar. So here we have Christ accepting and allowing himself to bear the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, this is the center of the Gospel of Mark. So the first 8 chapters or so really focus in on Jesus, miracles, what he does for us. And from here forward, having gotten people to the point where they've acknowledged who he is, everything from here forward really is preparation for the crucifixion. It's preparation for the fulfillment of the signs of Jonah, where Christ would go into the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights and once and for all demonstrate that he's even the king of death, our greatest enemy. So church, the very life of Jesus Christ communicates his purpose. He wants to love on us. He wants to do great things for us. He wants to perform a miracle that no one else can do in our lives. But ultimately, what he's really looking for is for you to bend your knee and keep it bent and acknowledge that he is your king. He's the one sent from God that would die in our place to reconcile us to God. He alone is worthy and capable of this great feat. All authority is his. I want to send you home with 3 questions. You might want to write these down, or if you have a really good memory, just commit them to memory. First question is incredibly important for you to answer. Here's the question. Have you confessed that Jesus is your king? Have you done that? I hope that you have, but maybe some have not yet done that. The Bible presents us with something that we call good news. Sometimes we call it the gospel, the euangelion, from which we get the word evangelical, because it's all about the gospel. That's part of our identity. We're a gospel church. And the gospel is a unique message. I'll give it to you in like 120 seconds or so. You can start your watches. It's simple, but you need to track with me on this. The gospel essentially comes to us from God, and it tells us that we are sinners, that we've fallen short of God's glory, we don't measure up. We're not as bad as we could be. We could always do more sin, but we are as bad off as we could be. And the reason why we're as bad off as we can be is because God is holy, he's our creator, we're the created. And the creator is holy, and he must guard his holiness in order to be holy. He's not allowed to permit unholiness into his presence. And so because he's just, he says to those of us that have sinned against him, you can't spend eternity with me in heaven. I wonder what percentage of people have sinned against God throughout history. You might be interested in knowing that the statistics are very impressive. 100%. We've all sinned against God. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And so God then says, well, you can't be in heaven with me in a place of eternal life, so you have to be instead consigned to a place of eternal dying. It's called hell. People understood the concept of hell in the first century. That's why they had the gates of hell. They just didn't quite understand it properly. Jesus said, you have to be away from me. You're going to be in a place of perpetual death and dying for all of eternity away from the Creator because you've transgressed my law. So that's what we call the bad side, or the bad news of the good news. And if that's where the good news ended, we'd all be in trouble because all of us would go to the same address, come death. But the good news is that God is rich in mercy and rich in grace. And because he loves us of his own sovereign will, not because of anything we have done, lest we try to take credit for it, of his own sovereign will, the Father set his eyes on his Son and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was incarnated as a man, fully God, fully man, therefore able to forgive sin, and as a sinless man, able to bear our sin in his own body. He lived a life. He preached a message. Some acknowledged it, some didn't. He was ultimately crucified on a real Roman cross. He was killed. And in his dying, what he did is he took the sins of all who would believe, placed them upon himself, and died in our place on our behalf. Then he rose victorious over death, proving that he had in fact conquered it. So his message then throughout time is a very simple message. I've died for sin. Here's what I'm prepared to do. I'm prepared to take your sin upon myself and to offer my righteousness to you. I'm prepared to do a divine swap. So that when the Father looks at you as a sinner, he looks at you through the righteousness of Christ. And when the Father then looked at me on the cross, he looked at me through the grid of your shame, and I bore your punishment and your shame and your sin in my body on that cross. And if you would believe that and trust in that and accept the free gift of eternal life, I'm prepared to transform you from the inside out. And when a person then puts their faith in Jesus Christ and says, you know what, yeah, religion can't fix me, my pastor can't fix me, only Jesus can accomplish the payment of my sin and offer me the gift of eternal life, God comes upon us by his grace and he converts us and we are spiritually rebirthed. And now we wait in anticipation for the fullness of our salvation at the second coming of Christ, where even our bodies will be glorified and we'll spend all of eternity with the Lord. That's the gospel. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would more than encourage you. I'm going to resurrect an old word. I would beseech you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. I would beg you and plead with you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because there is no plan B. You can sit here week after week and not pay attention and figure you're just going to ride out heaven based upon your good works. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has the capacity to die for your sins. Trust him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. We'd love to chat with you after the service if you want to talk more about that. But right where you're seated, you can just profess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, confess your sin, and God will do a divine transaction in your life and save you eternally. So have I confessed that Jesus is the Christ? Secondly, above all else about Jesus, do I value him as my Christ, as my King? Hey, I am so thankful for what God has done for me. But I want to just be deeply appreciative of who Christ is, period. Have you come to a place in your life where you are enthralled by Jesus because of who Jesus is? This is why in our worship services, we like to bring in songs that help us to exalt the name of Christ, regardless of what he's done for us, just to exalt the name of Christ at times. We also sing songs about his redemptive work, but we love to bring songs into our worship set that just exalt the name of Christ, so our eyes are totally fixed on Him and Him alone. And third, when He loves me, does it increase my attention and my faith? When we have that encounter with Jesus where He takes us by the hand and leads us outside the village, and we have that those moments in our lives when God is clearly ministering grace to us, do we allow those times to increase our faith and our attention and our affection for the Lord? God loves you and He wants you to love Him back. We're hard to love. Jesus is easy to love. So let's love Him with all of our heart, soul, body, and strength to the glory of God.